following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We're going to be in Romans chapter 13 today, and we're probably not going to be in the part that you expect to be in. We'll be in the second half of the chapter. Mark your Bible also at John chapter 17, please. And let's stand together. Here we go. Verse 8. Paul said, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment," and there are a lot of other commandments, he says this, "if there are any other commandments, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly." There is a proper way. There is an improper way to walk. He said, let's walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Let's read together for verse 14. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Read back with me again one more time, verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Father, would you teach us that today? Would you teach us how important it is to pass on to each other what you've given to us? And that's love. So Father, teach us what it means to love one another and to build up one another, to encourage one another. We just come to you today, Father, our hearts open, our Bibles open, asking you, Lord, to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. The first half of Romans 13, you might notice we didn't touch it, didn't even touch it. And that's because I want to touch it on Wednesday night when we are 2 days away from the inauguration of President-elect Donald J. Trump. Because I think there are some things that Paul says in that first half that we need to cover right on, almost on the eve of this big, big change in our nation. Look at verse 1 there. I'm not going to teach from it. I just want you to see it. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." And if you know anything about the governing authorities in Paul's day, that was Rome. And if you know anything about who was at the head of the Roman Empire, it was rarely good news. And especially in Paul's day, when most people think he's talking about when Nero was president or when Nero was emperor. And it was bad news for a lot of people in those days. But he still said, be submitted to the governing authorities. We'll talk about that on Wednesday night. But we also need this today. And I think it is just so strategic that when Paul has been talking in Romans 12 about giving your life as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to the God who gave his son for you, that he puts right in the middle of it this statement about, well, let me talk to you for a moment about the culture you live in and how you relate to this crazy government that you're in Rome. But then he goes right back to who we are. See, because nothing really changes. It doesn't matter who's on the throne. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. It doesn't even really matter what kind of government we're under. Nothing changes for us. It doesn't matter where we find ourselves. This is a reminder here that in the midst of cultural and even political upheaval, nothing really changes for us in terms of our identity. We have marching orders. We know who we are. In Christ, hopefully we know that by now. We know what our mission is, and we know how to fulfill that mission. So I'm not saying it doesn't matter and we're disengaged from the process, but it doesn't change anything about who we are. We know our mission. And our mission, by the way, is much bigger than Donald J. Trump's mission. And he knows that there's no way he can accomplish his mission alone. He's been busy for how many months appointing thousands of people to different posts, some of them having to go through our other branches of government for approval. But he knows, I need help. And so do we. In accomplishing our greater mission, there's no way that we can do it alone. Very few truly great things are accomplished by individuals in solitary confinement. Great things are done together as great minds come together over whatever the project might be. So this week, as we are preparing to grow as a fellowship, it's good to linger here for a while. Why? Well, because growth always demands and brings challenge and change. It just always does. Growing families have to make room, don't they? You remember when you brought your baby home? Little tiny thing. You thought, oh, we don't need to make much room, just a corner of our bedroom, and we'll move her little bed or his little bed in there, and we can hear him breathe at night. That'll be wonderful. For 3 nights, that was wonderful. It was wonderful. Then you realize, oh, I love hearing that, but this human needs a room of their own. And so you either add on, or you make room where there wasn't room, or you move on and you find a place for that little child that now has taken over, I mean, moved into your life. And then those kids grow. And those growing children require bigger clothes, and they require bigger beds. And maybe you decided they require a soundproof room that I can lock them into. And I remember, and just a case in point, I remember in third grade, and I grew up back in Ohio, and we were in Batavia, Ohio at this point, just east of Cincinnati. And it was time to offer the third graders for free to teach us how to play any musical instrument we wanted to play. My brother had learned to play the drums. And I think my parents had prayed that I would not also learn to play the drums, because drums are loud. But when I went in and I said to Mr. Balow, the band leader, I said, I want to learn to play the trumpet. And I thought, this, you know, they're next week you come back once they took the orders, and I'm going to get my trumpet. I'm going to go home, and Billy is going to blast the house out. Well, he didn't give me a trumpet that day. He gave me the mouthpiece to the trumpet. That's all I got, not the big noisemaker. So all I did for 2 weeks was walk around and go, because that's how you blow a trumpet. And that's not loud. That's not, because they loved our parents, I think, is why they did that. But you know, life gets loud, and life is a challenge when you're growing, and families are a challenge, and it's a challenge in church when we're growing. But at this point where we're facing those challenges, and that demand change for us. And I hope you're eager about moving forward into those times of change and what that might mean for you too. We build and we expand our structure to manage the growth that God brings along. Yesterday, Joy and I were here for a meeting with our leaders, ministry leaders. And then we went across the street to get some coffee and some tea. And while we're walking through the parking lot over there, I looked at this tree. Now, this tree was in its fall-winter mode, which you know means what? The leaves are gone. For a lot of trees, you know that. The leaves are gone. But when I looked at the structure of the tree, I told Joy, that's beautiful. Even without the, you know, the leaves on it, there was a beautiful structure. I said, it's like art. It's like every time God makes something, it's got art to it, but it also had architecture to it. There was structure. And it's beautiful when you're talking about trees and living things like that, that the structure grows with the life, and it grows with the fruitfulness. And so as these trees are growing, this beautiful structure is going along and growing at the same time, a structure that supports the growth. And it happens very organically. It's art and architecture together. It's life and structure. And there are endless, endless studies about how to do that, listen here, in church. How do you match life and structure? How do you grow a church? And you can buy books. You used to be cassette tapes. You can't get those anymore. But you can buy CDs. You can listen online. You can YouTube your way to brilliance in anything you want to. But you can go to conferences, and you can go to all kinds of studies and seminars on how to grow a church. And I heard one writer that put it this way. With all of these different approaches to grow a church, he said, it's become obvious to me that you don't even need God to grow a church. You can grow a church without God. You never even have to ask him. You just need to put together the right formula and you can grow a church without God. Let me show you what that looks like. To begin with, you got to find, you got to launch. You got to launch an excellent website. You got to launch an excellent ad campaign. You got to let people know that you're there, right? And then you got to find a decent place to meet. Find a great location. Everybody read the last part, with adequate parking. See, one of our other options was, let's just move. But you certainly can't move quickly. You know, we'll find a bigger place with a whole lot more parking. Somewhere in Wyoming, I guess. I don't know. But you find a great location, an excellent ad campaign. The third thing, put together an awesome band, get some great musicians, and then hire a decent speaker. I'm sorry, but hire a decent speaker, and then assemble an amazing children's ministry team. And you can grow a great church. Let me tell you what you have when you have all that. You might have an audience, but you may not necessarily have a church. You might have a congregation. You can fill the biggest stadium in Southern California, you know, with the right appeal, with the right show, with the right football team. You can fill the, you know, anything if you got the right way to get people in there and you make it easy for them to get there. But that's an audience. That's not necessarily a church. A church is far more basic. And let me say, a church is far more challenging than just calling together, selling tickets, and bringing together a group of people to sit around and listen for a while. It all begins, though, if it's going to be a church, it all begins by telling the truth. In other words, preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God and seeking the power and the presence of God and asking him for his way forward, even on all of these things, saying, God, what's your will? What do you want for us as a people? But it begins with telling the truth. And then if you tell the truth enough, that simple gospel that your sins can be forgiven, and when you die, and you will, when you die, you can go to heaven, and you can know that you're going to heaven when you die. And isn't that the most important decision to make here? To make sure when your brief life here is over, you're going to be in heaven with God forever? Isn't that the most important thing? The only way to get there is to ask Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and thank him that he died on the cross for you and surrender what's left of your life to him. And then live that life for him. But you tell that truth enough to enough people, and some people will respond, and they'll come to life in Jesus. And you know what will happen? It happens naturally. They'll say, hey, let's get together. Hey, let's hang out. And you get enough of those people hanging out, and you do. You have a church of believers that have come together around this, not this program, but around this person, Jesus, this divine person, God in human flesh. You got a church there. You got people that are on the same track. Well, then what do you do? What do you do? Everybody ask me that question. Go ahead. What do you do? You know what? We talk a lot here about the fact that none of us are saved by what we do. We've been saved by what Jesus did for us. In Paul's letter to his friend Titus, who was a pastor, he wrote this. Let's read this together. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. You could paraphrase that, according to his work of righteousness, he saved us. The sinless sacrifice was offered on behalf of sinners. That's how we got saved. There's no question. That's a true point. But Jesus also said this in answer to someone who asked him one day, what must I do to do the works of God? Which was another way of him saying, what do I have to do to make sure that when I die, I'll go to heaven? What do I have to do to be saved? And here's Jesus' answer to him. And I think it's profound how Jesus answered this man. It's very simple, but it's so key. He said this in John chapter 6, verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. He said, there you do have to do this one work to be saved. You have to believe. You're thinking, Pastor Bill, that's not hard. That's not hard. I wouldn't call that work. You'd be surprised how many people found that extremely difficult to do. How many of you in here found that hard to come to that place of just saying, okay, Jesus, I do believe in you. And let me see the hands. There's got to be one or two or seven of you. And it was difficult for me to come to that place because I thought, and I'd been trained, to go to heaven, you got to be good. And so I'd try to be good, but not too good. You know, I just thought, well, maybe if I do enough good, and isn't that the way we look at it? You pay off heaven like you pay off a ticket or like you pay off a car installments. And if you do enough good things, well, they overweigh or they overshadow your bad things. And the scripture says, no, it doesn't happen that way. But this one work will save you, to believe on Jesus Christ, whom he sent. To believe that his sacrifice on the cross for you was enough. It was more than enough. It was just right. So, and that simple act of faith puts me on a totally different track. It puts me in life with Christ right at that point. It also does this. It starts a whole new line of work. Has anybody asked you, what do you do for a living? Ever have anybody say, what's your line of work? It's an old-fashioned way of saying it, but what's your line of work? Well, your line of work is just like mine. It's either good works or it's bad works. Good works that still don't save you. Bad works that certainly don't save you. But now that I am saved, now that I am his, it's so simple. I want to spend the rest of my life doing things that make God smile. Which, on the other hand, I want to keep doing things for the rest of my life that the devil will hate, because God will love them as I touch people in his name. So for the rest of my life in Christ, the rest of my life is meant to be this string of works that I think David called goodness and mercy. Remember that when he said, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And here's how I envision that. That as David is going through his life, God having been so good to him, he said, you know what? God has been my shepherd. I don't need anything. God has fed me. He's led me to water to drink. He's given me rest. I'm just going to make sure that as I move through life, what God's poured on me, I pour out on other people. And there will be a trail behind me of evidence that proves to anybody that's watching, and they're watching, that I don't only talk about Jesus, I live for Jesus by leaving behind me works of goodness to that person and mercy to this person and to that family and to that neighbor and to that workmate. I'm gonna leave evidence behind. I'm gonna say it, and if you remember this, some of you have heard this, but if you remember this, go ahead and start quoting it out loud with me. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's convicting in itself, isn't it? Would there be anything, if I was arrested for being a Christian, could anybody find evidence, proof that he's been living like a follower of Jesus Christ? And that's that trail of goodness and mercy that I think we should just be leaving behind us as long as we live. And it happens right here in this context of one another, the family of God. We talked about it a week or two ago, that you're not alone here. You're in a family, you're in a tribe, and we are interdependent upon one another, which means relationship has to happen. We won't all be intimate close friends. None of us have time for this many close friends. But we'll have contact with one another. And when we have contact with one another here in this fellowship or wherever in the world you go, when people find out you're a Christian, will they say, I thought there was something different about him or her. Now I know. It's because they don't just claim to be a follower of Christ, they are a follower. But it happens. It certainly begins here in this thing we call church or the family of God, the body of Christ, this living tree. As Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And we're all organically connected to Jesus. That's where we get our life. We're called to life in Jesus. That's salvation. Then we're called together into the family of God, into the body. That is fellowship. We've all been gifted with different tools that God's given us. I like to look at them as power tools. They got to be plugged into the Holy Spirit. It's not just natural abilities. It might be some of those, but they're plugged into Christ and his power. All of us given tools to use for his glory. But let me tell you something. Be careful, you gifted people. You're all gifted, but be careful how you use those tools. I think one of the ways that the tools or the gifts of the Spirit are sometimes, and maybe most commonly, misused is when we use them for our glory, especially speaking gifts, especially public gifts, even music gifts. They can be used for the glory of the singer or the artist or the preacher or the teacher to make something out of me, to sort of turn this into my little franchise. And oh my goodness, that's a misuse of the gift. You can misuse a gift that you've been given. How many of you have ever done that? Maybe I'm speaking mostly to the men in here who got a BB gun when they were 10 years old. And did anybody here but Billy misuse your BB gun? And I just got it. I'd had it 1 or 2 days. I think Dad had gone back to work and school was still out, and I'm wandering around the countryside out there in Batavia. And I didn't have to go far, because right across the street from our house, there was this beautiful old barn and an old garage right by it. And it was a business. It was the Rustic Fence Company. And I remember going across the street, and they'd taken a door off of a car. That means they don't need it anymore, right? That means that they've discarded it. And in that door, there was a window. And if they don't need the door, they certainly don't need the window. So I'm thinking, I'm just going to help them out. And I'm just going to shoot the glass out of that window. I mean, what's it there for? And what's this gun in my hand for? Would you call that an abuse? Because my dad certainly thought that was an abuse of my little BB gun. And I lost it 2 days after I got it, and I've never seen it since. I couldn't be trusted with the gift that I'd been given. Make sure that you use the gifts that God's given you in a way that they touch people's life in the right way. It's not about me. The gifts that God's given me, the gifts he's given you, they're not about you. They're not about us. It's always all about him. And he's positioned us strategically to do this. In Romans 13:8, the second half that we read, notice what he said. How we do this and why we do this. And I love the way he starts out. He said, this is how you pay your debts to one another. Did you know you have a debt to one another? Now, I hope if you got financial problems, you come to Financial Peace University and you'll learn how to solve those problems. But Paul says there in verse 8, don't be indebted to anyone except for this. He said, love one another. Because if you love one another, he said, you're living the law out. You're fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. And he says, you owe this to one another. And I love the way he puts it, the way he explains it. He says, because, listen, you're running out of time. He said, love one another like this, because it's high time, because the day of your salvation is closer than the day that you first believed. If you got saved last night, just last night at 11:54 p.m., you have 12 hours less to serve Jesus than you did last night at 11:54. But you've got some days ahead of you. And so he says, look, your time is running out. So it's high time, since you used to serve yourself, now it's high time to start loving one another and using whatever God's given you, resources and giftings and relationships, to serve him. Because it's high time, because your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. And he says, you owe this love to one another. Live like you truly are indebted to one another, to love each other. And then he says, and don't hurt each other. Isn't that just basic? Isn't that what mom and dad always said? Stop hurting one another. Stop poking one another. Stop pinching your sisters, Billy. Stop hurting. And you know that there's far deeper ways you can hurt a person besides physically. You can hurt them with your words. You can hurt them by ignoring them, by saying nothing to them. He says, don't harm one another. And he says, walk properly. No more living in darkness. He said, don't live with this crazy party life of drunkenness and lewdness and lust and strife and envy. And I wish I could say that those things never happen among followers of Christ. But they still do. He says, just stop it. Owe one another love. You got a beef between you and another brother, then see if love might solve that beef. You got something between you and your spouse, why don't you see if living like you owe them love, which will show up in very tangible ways, why don't you see if that will conquer that rift and start loving them in Jesus' name. And there, by the way, you can find all the detail you want. I'll be doing a simple search on your Bible app or your Bible program or a concordance, and just look up the words, one another. And every time you see one another, there's your marching order for the next day. It says, love one another, help one another, serve one another, encourage one another. Don't speak evil of one another. Build up one another, bless one another. Pray for one another. That should give us all something. We put that on your schedule. Your schedule's full for the rest of your life. Just one anothering one another. And I love the way he closes it up in verse 13. He says, just put on Jesus. Put on Christ. And don't make provision for the lusts of your flesh. Yeah, we used to do that. He said, no, you don't need to do that anymore. Just put on Christ. What does that mean? Well, the only way it makes sense to me is I look at Jesus, how he touched people in the Gospels. I watch Jesus sit down at a campfire with a guy by the name of Nicodemus. I see him taking time to have a chat about eternal things and talk about the fact that you must be born again. Well, I could do that. I could sit down and talk with a friend who's got questions. I see Jesus hugging kids and loving children and blessing them. I would love to know what the context and what the text of that blessing was. What did he say when he put his hands on a child? Was it just shalom, shalom to you, my child? But he took time to embrace them. He took time to do what he could do. Is everybody in the same boat as I am? I can't do everything Jesus did. I don't think I've got a gift of healing or miracles. I've never walked on water. I try every time I go to Galilee to walk on that. Maybe there's something special about that water, and I can't walk on the water there. Jesus would touch the outcasts. I mean, the most outcast of the outcast, the lepers. And I've always illustrated this, that he didn't just touch them and then pull back. The word there seems to mean that he embraced them. Nobody did that, but Jesus did it to a lot of outcasts. 10 of them at one time he healed and sent them on their way with a brand new life. But it says every time the lepers came, Jesus would touch them and he would heal them. You know, I think it comes down to the simple things that you can do that all come into this idea of taking time to let God interrupt your schedule. I have a book in my library, and you got to remember, somebody's got to remind me if I lose my track right here because I'm off the text. Okay, just remember that the word Juliet, and you got to say that to me. Where was I going, though, before I got distracted that way? I've got this book in my library, and I love the title of it. I bought this book. It's a little book, but I bought it because of the title, and the title is 99 Annoying Attributes of God. Doesn't that sound a little sacrilegious, just a little bit disrespectful? You'll love them. The first one is God's annoying because he thinks that everything he wrote over 2,000 years ago still stands. God is annoying because he's merciful and he thinks I should be too. God is annoying because he doesn't seem to care about my schedule in comparison to his schedule. And God's a little bit annoying because he's gracious and loving and he wants me to be gracious and loving too. He wants me to take time for people. And I want to tell you this little story, little tiny snippet of the story that Juliet Stolting told us on Wednesday night. She is a medical student down in Guatemala, has grown up here in the Stolting family, a wonderful family from Refuge, the kind of people like you that make Refuge a refuge. But Juliet is studying down in Guatemala, and she's working in hospitals where there's a lot of trauma. She works in the ER. She has worked down in the morgue, and she's seen the victims of gang violence every day there, all the time. And she and a friend were walking, I guess, home, and on their way to wherever they were going, a man jumped in front of them with a knife in his hand and was in the process of robbing them. Looked like a very dangerous man, and what do you do? And so Juliet starts to talk to him, and she says, just him, in one sentence, she said, "What's your name? What would you say?" I would say to him, "Hey, look behind you," then I'm gone. That's all I want to say to him. But she says, "What's your name?" And his hand holding the knife dropped down. And this look of just astonishment, I guess, in his face. And he said, "What's my name? No one's asked my name in years. No one's asked my name." And he told them his name. His name is Hector. And they got to share Jesus with him. "Why would you ask me my name?" And however the conversation went, Juliet made it really clear, you know, Jesus loves you. He said, and the man's countenance just changed. Turned out he was a backslidden Christian from Belize. And they got to minister to him, and as he's walking away, the man who came to rob them is singing the hymns that he learned as a child as he walks away. Do you think you could ask somebody their name? That might start a conversation. Who knows where in the world that will go. But you don't have to be a miracle worker. But that's a miracle, isn't it? Just to find a key that you didn't even know it would, that opens the heart of somebody else's life. Well, you'll find this absolutely all over Scripture. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 3, it says this. I think I have it here. To each one, a measure of faith is given. And it talks there about the gifts that we all have. And in verse 5, there's one body, many gifts, many members. In verse 9, it says, love without hypocrisy. Love one another. Sincerely, it says. In verse 10, be kind to one another. Give preference to one another. Did any of you grow up in a household with more than one child? And do you remember when the food came to the table and you're looking for the biggest pork chop, right? Or the biggest slice of Jell-O? We had Jell-O wars in my household. We did. There were five of us kids around the table, and it was like daggers as those fingernails went out to grab the food. But never once did I say, oh no, Kevin, why don't you take the larger pork chop? Never once. But that's what he's talking, giving preference to one another. Making way for each other, meeting urgent needs, seeing past our social and racial distinctions. I'm not saying ignore those, but just realize that you can see past those and say, I don't care what the color of your skin is. I don't care how much you bring home. I don't care what your check is. I don't care what you live in, whether you live in a mansion or a tent down by the river right now. If you're in Christ, you're my brother. And there's no distinction between us that will last for eternity. In verse 18, he says, live peaceably with one another. You that were here on Wednesday night, we talked about this. And you remember, we talked about the rest of that verse. It says, if it is possible, then be at peace. As much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all people. How many of you have found a roadblock on that, if it is possible? But the if it is possible, it doesn't matter about their impossibilities. Don't make it impossible on your side. Build your half of that peace bridge between you and whoever has decided to be at war or to ignore you. You build your half of the peace bridge, and you've done what depends upon you to do. As much as it depends upon you, build that peace bridge between you and those other brothers and sisters. There's more one another's everywhere in the scripture, like I said. But I want to talk for a second about two elements of speech, the big ones. There are nouns and there are verbs. And you can't really make an adequate sentence without both of those in them somewhere, if you remember your basic grammar. But our verbs define us just as much as our nouns define us. It's not in how we get saved, except for believing. But it has a lot to do with who we are. I might tell you, hey, I'm a Christian. Anybody else in here call yourself a Christian? I'm a Christian. Well, that's a noun. You told me how you identify yourself. You haven't told me anything about what you do yet. But you say, well, I'm a Christian. I identify as Christian. Well, that's a dog tag Christian so far. You've got the label. Let me tell you, I'm a Christian, but I'm a certain kind of Christian. I'm a special Christian. I'm a Protestant Christian. Oh, and I'm a certain kind of Protestant Christian. I'm a Calvary Chapel Protestant Christian. But I'm a special kind of Calvary Chapel Protestant Christian. I'm a refugee Calvary Chapel Protestant Christian follower of Jesus. But I still, what? I haven't told you anything about what I do. You don't know anything about what my life looks like. It might say something. You might suppose that, well, I bet he goes to church. He might even tithe, you know. I bet he sings some of those hymns or hers or whatever those things are that those Christians sing. But I haven't told you anything. You know, by the way, Jesus never, ever used the term Christian. It came up years and years later. And most scholars believe that it was a derogatory term. It was a put down. It was like what they called us back in the Jesus movement. Jesus freaks. It wasn't meant to be a blessing, but we began to wear that as sort of a tag of honor. But it's just a noun. Jesus didn't use nouns as he identified his people, as he called them out. He called them out with verbs. He said, follow me. That means action. Walk with me. He said to them, trust me and believe in me. That's active belief. That's not just theological, okay, I believe in that and that and that and that. It's trusting him every day. And then he would say to them at the end of his life, now you go. Be filled with the Spirit, and you go teach, and you go preach. And he said, oh, and this is big. Love each other. That's the verb that puts the life into the tag that we call Christian, or we call follower of Jesus, whatever that is. Jesus did use some nouns for us, but they're very active nouns. He said, you're the light of the world. A light is not a light unless there's a verb to it, unless it shines. He said, you're the salt of the earth. And that salt has to get mixed in to give any flavor to anything, to create a thirst for that living water. He did use some nouns for us, but they were all active. You're my disciples. Disciples are actively learning and following and studying Jesus and studying his word. So let's not rest just in our nouns. Let's live in the verbs, okay? Not in the burbs, but let's, I don't care where you live. You can live in the burbs. You can live on the hills. But let's live in the verbs of our faith by loving one another and by following Jesus and by trusting him and believing in him and studying him. Let's live in this love. It's our not so secret weapon. I want you to read something with me. Well, I'll read it. You can just follow along with me as I read it to you from the screen. I wanted to put this in print for you because I think it identifies more of what it means to be church than just finding a building, finding a song leader, finding a word guy that will talk to us and good parking and all that. I think it comes down to this. Our impact for Jesus Christ during our brief time on earth will be just as tethered to our love for one another as it is to our ministry for him in the form of preaching, teaching, singing, organizing evangelistic concerts and Bible conferences and writing books and articles, radio and TV broadcasting or online podcasting and social media. Now, if there's love poured into all of that is gold. But if there's not, then it's not. It can even be noise. Then it says, the responsibility and the great opportunity facing every group of Jesus followers is to somehow, by God's active grace, form and sustain communities like this, wherein a culture of love, acceptance, mercy, and truth, both proclaimed truth and projected truth, create a powerful and appealing draw for those who still grope in the darkness, looking for life. That's church. When there's a community of people that live life together in that way. So life together is about a whole lot more than let's assemble at 6 o'clock on Saturday night or 9 or 11 or 1 p.m. on Sunday morning. It's the connective stuff that happens between us and the love that flows often off schedule when it's inconvenient. But it's not just about our love. It is also about our message. Actually, it's his message. Jesus sent us into this world, and we'll never, ever stop this. He sent us into the world to speak a message to lost people. In fact, as you make your way to John 17, I'm going to put something else up here on the screen I want you to take a look at. John 17, we're going to read that in just a moment. Jesus' mission for his people is a two-part mission. It comes down to that message and the mandate. To begin with, it's a commission to clearly speak the gospel. Would you read that with me? A commission to speak clearly. Did I say clear? Spearly cleek? To clearly speak. That's ironic. Let's try that once again. A commission to clearly speak the gospel. Everybody say great commission. That was a great commission. To take it to the rest of the world. But along with a commission, there's a great commandment. A commandment to truly love one another. Let's read that. A commandment to truly love one another. The great commission and the great commandment that Jesus left us with. That we would love him and that we would love one another. The message and the mandate. Before we read John 17, starting at verse 20. We're going to read 4 verses there to close up. I had a moment in the office this last week. I can't even think of what the right term is, but I guess you'd say our financial office manager, more than that, she does bookkeeping and accounting for us. And it's a busy office in there, too. It's Cindy and Carol that both work in there, but Cindy's in there most days. And Cindy also babysits a couple of her grandchildren. And her youngest is Oliver, which must be pronounced Oliva, I think. It just sounds better, Oliva. And he's just a wonderful little happy, happy baby. And so I could tell he was in the house because I could hear his delightful little voice cooing down the hall. So I went in and I just kind of hung out with Oliver for a little bit, just talked to him a little bit. He's under a year old, but I'm a grandfather, so I can translate babies who speak in tongues. And I knew exactly what he was saying. So we just kind of fellowshiped there a little bit. And this thought as I walked back to my office hit me. Oliver is likely to spend some time growing up around us here at Refuge. He's going to have connection with us in this congregation. And I began to wonder what Oliver is going to learn about Jesus, not just from me, but from us at Refuge. Will he and all of these other children and your grandchildren and my kids and my grandkids, but what are they going to learn? Will they see something very tangible and very appealing and compelling that will empower the story of Jesus for them? The story that they will have heard all of their life so that they will long for and choose to follow this Jesus. They'll experience life in so many different circles. But I wonder if what they see among us will so impact them that they'll say, I've never met people like that. It's the Christians that I knew in my life that gave me the safest environment, the most welcoming, merciful, gracious, truthful environment I've ever known. Because Jesus said this, if you got your Bible, open it up to John 17. You're already there, verse 20. And let's read together. This is such big stuff, our not-so-secret weapon. He said, I do not pray for these alone. He was praying for his apostles. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, that's you and me. He says, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You see how important our love for each other is? That they would be one, that the world would believe that you sent me. Now read verse 22 and 3 with me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Would you agree with me that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one? You do know they get along, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no war within the Trinity. And he says, Father, please let that be so among your people, among my people. So that, not just so that it's a nice place to be, so that the world will believe that you sent me. So that they will believe and be saved. So what we get to do by loving one another and one anothering one another, all those one another's, we get to put content, we get to put power and substance to the proclamation of the gospel. Yeah, people will get saved even if we don't love one another. But do you know how much better it is when you're in a congregation of people that love him and love each other? So let's take time for each other. Before you rush out today, maybe there's somebody who just needs to be loved in Jesus' name by you. I'm going to ask Gary and Thomas if they'd come back out, and they're going to sing one more song before we close. But let's pray together as they're getting ready. Father in heaven, I know that there are people here and people listening right now, Lord, that don't know you. They haven't been saved yet. They haven't come to you, Lord, with their brokenness and their lostness and their burdens, Lord, and their questions. But Father, I pray this would be the day that they just reach out to you. They call out to you, cry out to you, and just put their faith in the Son of God who died for them and rose again. Lord, I pray this would be the day that they thank you for the death of your Son on the cross for them, and that you would rush in with that life that only you can give. So, Father, I just pray for us as a congregation that you'd help us to live in a way that makes the gospel more appealing than ever to the people that we meet. Many have been hurt by religious experiences. Many of us in here were too, but you got us back, Lord. And now it's all about you. And so, Father, we pray that in your presence, Father, and you here in our midst, that you would move among us, connecting us as a family of God that truly loves you and truly loves each other, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. So we surrender that to you, Lord. Would you lead us forward and help us to grow in that way, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Well, may the Lord remind you this week, in every encounter that you have, that I have, that we're representing him. And someday someone will find out, hey, you know what? Somebody told me you're a Christian. And they might even say, I thought so. But may we live in such a way that we give Jesus a great name. Amen. Grace and peace to you in the strong name of Jesus. If you need prayer, if you're ready to surrender your life to Jesus and you need help with that, that's what we live for, to help you get started in a walk with Christ. Grace and peace. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.